Our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you this morning. And we acknowledge that you are Savior, you are Lord, you are King, you are God. But how we thank you that amidst all of these, we can also call you our friend. You tell us that no greater love has any man than that he laid down his life for his friends. And you have done that for us. You have come and you have laid down your life for us. We could ask for no better friend. Lord, we are convicted of the poverty of our own friendship. We often don't bear from each other the insults and the affronts, not nearly what you bear from us. Thank you for being such a good friend to us. Help us, by your grace, to be better friends to you in your service. Thank you for being who you are to us. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I am your low-tech pastor, so we don't have PowerPoint. We have handouts. Sorry, perhaps that will never change. I don't know. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, and I don't know if I'll learn that trick. But you've got a hand down in front of you. We're studying the book of Proverbs. Let me begin by asking, what are some of your... How many enjoy the Proverbs? I do especially. I'm glad that the lot fell to me to do Proverbs. I really love the Proverbs. I think we who enjoy counseling like the Proverbs, so helpful. Start off by giving some of your favorite Proverbs. What's one of your favorite Proverbs? Quote it. Jeff. Quote it. Yeah. Oh, my. Yeah, that's a go-to passage so often for so many of us. What else? Bob? Yeah, I think that's what Jeff was just saying.
Well, I thought you said something.
He captured both five and six, but okay. Good, we have agreement there. Two witnesses to that one. Yeah, John. Ah, yeah. I don't know the address of that either, but that's a good one. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, maybe.
And I don't know which one it is, but there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads
to death. Oh, yeah, yeah, 14:12, I think. Yeah, and that's with salvation, right? The natural way is, you know, I can earn it, I can deserve it, but it leads to death. Surely others have favorite Proverbs. Yeah, Andy. Yeah, yeah, right. That's what, chapter 29 or 30, I think, right near the end. Another. Yeah, Ron. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yes, yes. I think we'll probably have make reference to that one. Good. All right. Murray.
28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find.
Yeah, amen, amen. How about this one? God helps those who help themselves. Where's that found? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Ben Franklin, right? A wise man, but not a believer. And so often people think those things come from the Proverbs. Well, they really don't. Well, I really want to get into the content of the book with you in our brief time together, but we'll cover some technical, mechanical things. As for genre, Proverb fits into the category of wisdom literature along with the Psalms. Ecclesiastes, I think Rob taught on Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon coming up. I said to Pastor Paul, I'm glad that we're going to give full attention to Song of Solomon, because as godly as the Puritans were, they tend to spiritualize that. And really, it's an ode to romantic love. And I think perhaps we speak far too little about the sanctity of human sexuality, something about which we should not be prudish or ashamed. And so I'm glad that we can give full attention to the Song of Songs in a separate lesson. But Proverbs fits in with the wisdom literature. It's not narrative, but short, pithy statements that tell us how to live wisely. As to the structure, just give you an overview, the first nine chapters are discourses. A lot of fatherly talks to his son, presenting before him the choice of wisdom or folly, chapters 1 to 9. The Proverbs of Solomon actually don't begin until chapter 10, running 10:1 to 22:16. Then we have these 30 sayings of the wise. Then again, the Proverbs of Solomon, 25:1 to 29:27, copied by Hezekiah's scribes. And then the last two chapters, the words of Agur. Nobody knows who he is, but the words of Agur, chapter 30, chapter 31, at least 1 to 9, the Proverbs of King Lemuel. Some think the entire chapter is King Lemuel. Again, we don't know who he is. Some would say, well, that's a pseudonym for Solomon, but there's reasons not to believe that. We have in 31:10 to 31 an anonymous tribute to a noble wife. If the whole chapter is written by Lemuel, in the first 9 verses, he is warning against the strange woman, and then he's giving the full-length profile or portrait of a godly woman in the latter part of chapter 31. Some guidelines for interpretation. You know that every genre of Scripture calls for different approaches to interpretation, or different techniques that are used. Parallelism, Hebrew parallelism, is something that has been talked about in the other wisdom literatures, Psalms. You have synonymous parallelism, where the second line or stick essentially parallels the first line with different words. You have antithetic parallelisms, and the antithetic is indicated by what word? This is true, but, and you have the antithesis, the opposite. The wise man, but the foolish man. Antithetical parallelism. You have what is called synthetic parallelism, where you have the second line, and it just sort of expands a little bit on the first line, and there are other forms of parallelism. Look for figures of speech. Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. The dish of vegetables stands for, you know, possessing little. A fattened ox stands for wealth. And so it's rich in various figures of speech. Here's an important point. Many of the Proverbs are general principles, not guaranteed promises. This is really key. Otherwise, I think we will be misled. And let me just give you a few, and you'll see on the surface why they are general principles. Generally true, but you can't go to the bank with it as a hard and fast promise that it's going to be true in every case. Maybe you can think of others, but here are a few I have. Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Some commentator years ago said, that's generally true, but not in a communist country. Not in a socialistic country. You know, in a capitalistic society, the hand of the diligent will rule, but not in every society, not in every context. 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I quote that often. If a man or woman has an unsaved spouse, I want to encourage them and say, you focus on pleasing the Lord. And the best chance you have of winning that unsaved wife, winning that unsaved husband, is as your life pleases the Lord. Because when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, what about the people who are being tied to the stake about to be burned? They're going to say, didn't work for me. Well, it's not a hard and fast promise. It is a general principle, right? Your ways please the Lord. You do what is right. And if God's going to bless you and make your enemies favorable, that's the best shot at that happening. But you can't claim in every case, say, God lied to me. It's a general principle. Here's another one. Proverbs 22:6. Bring up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, there are several possibilities for that. Someone has said, bring up a child according to his way, in a negative sense. In other words, if you let a child have his own way, he'll get stuck in it. That concrete will harden. That's kind of a negative cast. Chuck Swindoll has said, you know, train up a child according to his way, in the sense that you see you know, what gifts the child has been given, and you play to those gifts and strengths, and you direct him in the direction God has already molded him to go in, and he'll stay on that path. That's another construction. But generally, how is it used? As a promise. You bring up a child in the ways of God, and he'll become a believer. Well, you know, many of our lives are testimony to the fact, not that we prove truth from experience, but we know godly people who have raised godly children and ungodly right alongside each other. And, you know, they can't beat themselves up with that. Well, we raised them up in God's ways, and God must not be true. Or we must not have raised them up in God's ways, and we must be responsible for the unbelief of our children. No, it's a general principle. Doesn't that explain a lot? So take note of that. But there are other statements that are eternal truths. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That is true all the time with everyone. God is absolutely sovereign. He's not just sovereign part of the time. Oh, he was sovereign over that, but oh, this one got away from him. No, this is an eternal truth. The heart of every king, and if the heart of every king, that means the heart of every person under the king is in the Lord's hands. He turns it wherever he wills. So there are eternal truths. All right, let's do an overview. Here's kind of a theme statement. Proverbs is about God-centered wisdom, living rightly in everyday affairs in God's world in submission to his will. Commentator Derek Kidner says it puts godliness into working clothes. And for the rest of our time, we're going to unpack that. God-centered wisdom in everyday affairs in God's world in submission to God's will. So I'm going to break that down to three sections. It is God-centered wisdom. The Proverbs, as practical as they are not, this is not a secular work. The Proverbs are not human wisdom deriving from the human heart. In fact, Proverbs 2 and verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." There was no secular sacred distinction in Israel. The Proverbs present us with, as practical as they are for everyday living, they present us with a God-centered worldview. In that sense, one man has said, Proverbs fits in with the overall theme and scope of redemptive history. We're giving you this overview of the Old Testament and eventually the New, or maybe we're just going to do the Old, to try to show how every book of the Bible fits in with the overall scheme, the big picture. It's a wonderful exercise. We Christians can go through their whole lives lost in the trees. And the trees are wonderful, and the leaves and the twigs are wonderful. But it's so refreshing to see the forest, isn't it? I mean, it just gives us a big picture of the wisdom of God and how he put this all together, not only put his word together, but worked out his plan through redemptive history and how all the parts fit together. And we just see the fringes of his ways in this life. But how does Proverbs fit in with the overall message of Scripture? Well, if the overall theme of the Bible is God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, how do Proverbs fit in? Well, you live according to God's wisdom, under God's rule, following his ways, you will have God's blessing. And Proverbs fits in with that. We want to see, first of all, the God-centeredness of the book of Proverbs, and we want to see it from several directions. First of all, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is foundational to wisdom and right living. And the fear of the Lord is central to the book of Proverbs. Let me just ask for volunteers to... We're going to read just a bunch of verses that speak of the fear of the Lord. Men and women, raise your hand and let me assign 1-7. Allison, Christy, if you would take 8-13, and Bob, 9-10, 10-27, Andy and Dale, 14-26. Maybe we'll just take one more. We don't have to do them all. 14-27, Jared. Okay, let's just sampling to show you that the fear of the Lord is central to the book of Proverbs and central to living wisely. 1:7. Beginning of knowledge. 8:13.
Mm.
9:10.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
10:27.
The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short.
And 14:26.
The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, when they avoid the snare of death.
And did we do one more, or is that it? 27, yeah. Oh, wait. Yeah, yeah.
The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death.
Okay, yeah. Is that what he read? Oh. Okay, sorry. They're right next to each other. I should have given it to one person, but you have enough of a taste of it. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Let's come up with a few brief definitions. And yes.
Leads to life. So it's always a positive
thing. Yeah, yeah.
Whereas, you know, like if in this secular society, you know, they shun the fear of the Lord. And they make it into a negative thing.
Yeah.
As if to, you know, I've heard it came to that if you got here, then you just get control of that. So.
Yeah, yeah. If you want knowledge and wisdom and to live rightly, that's foundational to it. Yeah. Mark.
So it's hard to pin down with one word. Good words in the hall and stuff. But it seems like me as a holy God is the most important. You know, if you hear something, it's the most significant thing in your mind.
Yeah.
Your name, that gets in the way.
Yeah. Yeah.
God is the most significant thing to that person.
Yeah. Okay. The most significant thing or person, Sue. Reverence is a good synonym for Christian fear of the Lord. Ron. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, yes, for sure. Dale?
It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And
yeah.
For all of his love and mercy, he is far greater than what we could ever measure.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Sandy.
And all the times he's described in Scripture is awful.
Yeah.
It's, you know, that's it. Yeah, negative, but it's awe.
Awesome. Awe. Yeah, awe.
There are no words.
Yeah. And, Murray, were you going to throw your...
Yeah, I think this joins in with what Ron was saying. It's living before the eye of God, an awareness of the eye of God, and therefore our accountability to God. But it's doing that. His smile be our greatest delight, and his frown be our greatest concern.
Yeah, amen, amen. You know, if we study the fear of God biblically, there's a continuum that begins with a dread fear of God. If you're an unbeliever and not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you ought to, it is terrifying. And so fear begins with dread, but when it's used in the Christian sense, on the other end of the spectrum, it's, for example, in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and other places, it's associated with loving God and fearing God or serving God. And so it's that reverential awe. It is somewhat like Mark said, it's making God the central reference point in life. God is the center of everything, and everything flows out of my relationship to God. One pastor put it well, and Murray got close to it. It is living with a view to the eye of God, the smile of God, and the throne of God. Doesn't that say it well? The eye of God. I'm most conscious of God's eye upon me, that even in secret, God is watching me. Rather than, you know, being a man pleaser, performing in front of men, God is watching me, living before the eye of God, living with a view to the smile of God. I want to please God. Yeah, I don't want to displease people, but please or displease people, the thing I must do is please God. and then with a view to the throne of God. One day I'm going to stand before God naked, you know, in my soul before Him. And He's going to judge me and reward me according to what He knows is true about me. That says a lot, doesn't it? Eye of God, smile of God, the throne of God. So Proverbs is very God-centered because of the oft-mentioned fear of God, the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. There's also, one man has noted, there's a connection to the Torah, to the first five books of the Bible. I'll just point you to, somebody turn to Deuteronomy 6, and we'll turn to Proverbs 6, and somebody read Deuteronomy, volunteer to read Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, Mark. And then, John, if you would look at Proverbs 6, 21 and 22. So let Mark read first, and then just note the parallel here. The Torah, the law of God given to through Moses to Israel. Mark, Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. Sure, yes. Okay, with those words ringing in our ears, now John, Proverbs 6, 21 and 22. So you see the connection between Proverbs and the Torah, which is, you know, Yahweh speaking to His people. And then one other connection, there's several times that the book of Proverbs mentions the tree of life. And where does that take your mind to when you think of tree of life? Garden of Eden, right? So just a couple of references, Proverbs 3:18. She, wisdom, is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Proverbs 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. So the connection to the tree of life. And then there are other references to the Lord. I'll just try to go through them quickly. The Lord is creator, showing the God-centeredness of the book of Proverbs. It's just not, you know, earthly secular wisdom. This has God as its center, because you can here consider the references to the Lord. Proverbs 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. The Lord is the giver of gifts. Proverbs 2, 6, the Lord gives wisdom. Proverbs 18 and 22, for you married men. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The Lord has given you that good wife. The Lord knows all things, Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. The Lord tests hearts, 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. The Lord is sovereign over all things, Proverbs 20 and verse 2. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him, is that what I want? That may be a misprint. 21:1 anyway, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. As channels of water, he turns it wherever he wills. And Ron made mention of Proverbs 16. Boy, that's a beautiful chapter. 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. Many, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And we find verses where the Lord is the judge, he punishes and rewards. And so the only point here is Proverbs is very God-centered. It's not secular human wisdom. God is at the very center. He's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. There's a sense in which, and this is profound, isn't it? If you don't know God, and God's person and word is not central to your life, you know nothing. Now, there aren't many intellectuals here among us. There are some intellectuals in the world, aren't there? I'm thankful some of them are Christians. I'm glad when those guys are on our side. But there are people who are brilliant in their sphere, absolutely genius, and yet they don't know God. They really know nothing. And yet you take the most immature saint, even a child, who knows God. That person, in a sense, knows more than that intellectual genius in whatever field. It's pretty profound, isn't it? You don't know anything until you know God. So, the Proverbs is God-centered wisdom. Now, let's just focus on the fact that it's wisdom. Proverbs' main theme is wisdom. And wisdom is living under God's sovereign rule in the particulars of life. It is not just intellectual understanding. It's living rightly. That's what wisdom is, right? We often hear of wisdom as knowledge applied. New Testament can say knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, we don't disparage knowledge. You can't really be wise without knowledge. But you can be knowledgeable and not wise, right? Our goal is not just to be smart and just not to know facts or truths. Because real wisdom, which really matters, is living out that knowledge in life. And so the contrast in the book of Proverbs is between the wise and the foolish. And let me ask you, from your reading of Proverbs, besides wise and foolish, those two categories are characterized in different ways. What are some other terms used to describe the wise in the book of Proverbs? Other synonyms or near synonyms. The wise man, the wise woman is also righteous. Righteous versus, and what's the antithesis of that? If wise and foolish are antithetical, righteous is antithetical to wicked. Susan?
Virtuous?
Yeah, I think so. The woman in Proverbs 31, Mark? Prudent, yeah. The prudent man sees the evil and hides himself. What's the opposite of prudent? Imprudent. That's very insightful, Dale. Yes, who can argue with that? Maybe naive, right? The naive believes everything. What other categories? Antithetical. Dale?
Upright,
yes, along with righteous. Upright. And the opposite, Dale, is not upright, right? Okay. Yeah, and then for fool or folly, what are some synonyms for the fool? Not as many. Scoffer, yes. And I think we already mentioned the wicked, right? So Proverbs is God-centered wisdom. You have the wise and the foolish. These two ways of life set over against one another. Now, for the rest of our time, and this is what I really enjoy, what does it mean to live rightly? God-centered wisdom, it's all about living rightly in God's world, in obedience to God's rule, and hopefully experiencing God's blessing. I just have a bunch of themes here. I've come up with a notebook years ago. I think I came up with about 56 themes in Proverbs. I missed some, I'm sure. But here are some of the themes of Proverbs, just to kind of whet your appetite, to show you the richness of the book. And we don't have to get through all of them. But fearing and trusting the Lord versus, because again, we have this antithesis, right? Wise, foolish, righteous, wicked, prudent, naive. And so you have two ways of life. Fearing and trusting the Lord versus being wise in your own eyes. Jeff and Bob had both mentioned 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So we have fear the Lord, trust the Lord, lean on the Lord for wisdom versus I'm wise in my own eyes. I've got it figured out. Listening to parental instruction versus spurning it. How many verses, especially in those first 9 chapters? And notice it's not just father, but it's also mother. 1:8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. throughout those early chapters. Listen, my son. Hear, my son. 13:1. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. 15:20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. A lot of the Proverbs are instruction from a father to a son. And men, what's the central concern that the father has about his son? This is a point of wisdom for our parental training. What's the father most concerned about? What should you be most concerned about with your sons and daughters? Purity, oh yes, that's even, well, yes, sexual purity is a huge theme, but I was thinking even more broadly. That's really true. But yeah, their spiritual well-being, that they be wise, right? And fathers, if you're a Christian, your greatest concern for your sons and daughters is the good of their souls. Yes, you want them to get into a good vocation suitable to them and, get a good living to support a family. But oh, far overriding that is you want to see the salvation of their souls. My wife has taught violin for many years, and yeah, I won't say how many, but she has had some students who are Asian students, and some of our Asian friends have affirmed this. There's something called the tiger mom, right? And Asians, and some of our dear Korean friends have affirmed that because they were raised with it. And they are so aggressive, and they want their children to get the best education and the best job and make the best income, and they're driven. We have stories to tell about how Diana has to help put those parents in their place when she's trying to teach the student. But what's so sad is they care nothing for their own souls and for the souls of the children. They just want them to succeed, and often they do. But they're totally neutered as far as personality, and it's sad. The concern of the father in Proverbs is that my son be wise, that he know God. Here's another category, choosing wise friends versus foolish friends. And I'll ask you, what are some of the categories of friends that are to be avoided in the book of Proverbs? You may not know the reference. If you do, that's great. Murray? The angry man. I know that one. Proverbs 22:24. Do not associate with an angry man, lest you learn his ways. Some of us have to struggle with anger because we were raised with angry parents. Don't associate with the angry man, lest you learn his ways. What other category of friends? Susan? The lazy man. Yeah, the sluggard. Talk about word pictures, like a door creaking on its hinges is the man who rolls from right to left, right? Figures of speech, the lazy man. Yeah, what else? What other kind of person are we to avoid? Yeah. Okay. Yes, yeah. He who spreads his flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. So beware of flattering friends. And the adulterous woman, she has two weapons. I like to say flattering lips and fluttering lids. The Bible says don't let be taken captive with her eyelids, her painted face. Isn't that cool? Flattering lips, fluttering lids. I thought that was one of my few clever things I've ever come up with. But that's her weapon, flattery, and she knows how to appeal to a man's ego. What are some other friends to avoid? Jeff. Yeah. Yeah. The violent man, the ones who do violence and who steal. Come on, we'll all have one purse. Throw in your lot with us. Yeah, stay away from that. Dale?
The proud says better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide spoil with the proud.
Proud, yeah, yeah. The proud. Other categories. Greedy, yeah. And Diana mentioned early on the adulterous woman. Right, the strange woman. Chapters devoted to the warning to a young man showing, there's like an anatomy of a seduction. He's taking the way to her house. And you track the man getting seduced, and it ends in death. He's like an animal going to the slaughter. Any other categories? Friends, good friends, bad friends. Well, that's another category. Choosing wise friends and foolish friends. Other points of wisdom about friendship. Not just who to choose as friends, but what are some points about how to be a good friend? The Proverbs have some things to say about how to be a good friend. Diana? Yeah. The thought in the heart of a man is like a deep well. A man of understanding draws it out. You have a little misprint there. It's Proverbs 17:1. No, it's not. It's Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. What aspect of friendship does that speak to? Loyalty in friendship. Proverbs 19:6-7 speaks to this matter of friendship. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? What does that tell us about friendship? Every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Yeah, friendship should not be self-serving. Hey, I want to be your friend because you're rich and you can help me. This poor guy over here, he can't do any good to me, so why should I befriend him? It talks about the motive of friendship. Beth? It's not conditional. Yeah, that's right. We used to talk about sunshine supermen back in the days of the hippie era. You know, person, when the sun's shining on you, you're his friend. But, you know, when he's under a dark cloud, you're nowhere to be found. Other verses, 27:6, I think that was alluded to. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. My friend, if he's my friend, he's going to tell me. I think one pastor said the person who loves you the most is the person who tells you the most truth about yourself. And if they really love you, they'll tell you in the most gracious, respectful way. But they'll tell you truth about yourself, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I like to say they are surgical cuts. They're not the slashing of a mugger on the street. They're surgical cuts, which have a constructive purpose. Proverbs 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. So there's truth about friendship. Let's move on. There's teaching about a godly wife or husband versus an ungodly wife or husband. What does it say? Without looking at the references, what are some things that talk about husband and wife in Proverbs? What's the kind of wife you should... I'll ask the women. What kind of wife should you not be? No man answer. It's Christy. A drippy, naggy wife, right? That's going to send them to the corner of a roof or to a desert land. Okay, we need to hear that from a woman, not from a man. Otherwise, you'll hear it from your wife on the way home. So. What kind of wife should you look for? An excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels. She does him good and not evil. But she who shames him is rottenness in his bones, right? There's a verse about a man, like a bird wanders from its nest, so a man who wanders from his home. You know, to be a homebody can be a good thing. Now, sometimes you need to travel, but to really like being home, it's a good thing. Home is where your heart should be. Anyway, here's another category, edifying use of words versus destructive. Wow, here's a lot. One of the great themes of Proverbs is the use of the tongue. And we don't have time to look at all the references, but let's bring forth some of the right and wrong uses of the tongue. If you have the reference quoted, if not, that's okay. Yeah, that's good. What's that reference for? What?
Oh, sorry.
Verse. Yeah, that's a good canopy. What is it? Life and death are in the power of the tongue, right? That's a great canopy statement. How can our tongue be used like a sword to hurt or an instrument to heal and refresh? What are some good and bad uses of the tongue? Let's start with good uses. Susan. Okay. I'm not sure of a particular verse, but that's the spirit of Proverbs for sure. Murray?
A word fitly spoken. Yeah.
How delightful is a timely word? Timeliness. Fit for the circumstance. Versus what? How does the Proverbs describe an untimely word? Again, figure of speech. Like a man who
ripped off his microphone.
Not so. Like a person who takes off a coat on a cold day, right? I sent my son the other day a picture of my dashboard with -6 degrees. And how are things in Laredo? But take off a coat on a cold day is like speaking songs to a troubled heart. Timely words. What other use of our tongue? Good use. Christy. Yes, a soft answer turns away wrath. Versus, might as well give the opposite, a harsh word that stirs up anger. Yeah. What else? The tongue. Mark. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The fool is always pictured as babbling. He's always running at the mouth, but he's not listening. So a listening ear versus a babbling tongue. Others. The mind of the righteous ponders how to answer. The mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Words that are thought through and careful, not just spilled out carelessly. Anything else? The tongue. What is perhaps the one of the things that's most condemned in the book of Proverbs about the tongue? What use of the tongue is most condemned? The blank tongue. Lying tongue, yeah, I think so. Anything else? Oh my, slander. And that's the kind of person you don't associate with a gossip. Gossipy, slanderous words are hurtful words. He who, the slander separates intimate friends. Is that what you were quoting? Yeah, separates intimate friends. Anything else with the tongue? Huge theme in the Bible. And if you're counseling someone who really needs some work on his or her tongue, send them to the book of Proverbs. And to do a catalog of study on the use of the tongue, the use of our words, pleasant words. And the book of James, yeah, yeah. Tongue is a fire. Kindness versus cruelty is another theme. I'll just cite Proverbs 3:3-4. Kindness versus cruelty. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Integrity versus treachery. Chapter 10, verse 9. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. Accepting correction versus rejecting it. I'll make reference to this in the sermon. How do you receive correction? What does Proverbs 9 say? Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Maybe not at first, but when he thinks about it, he'll come back. Reprove a fool and he will hate you. So receiving correction versus rejecting it. Wise, loving parental discipline versus unloving young parents. What does the proverb say about your discipline of your children? Murray? Yeah, yeah. He who loves him, disciplines him diligently. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. What will drive it from him? The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And there's warnings. If you beat him with a rod, he won't die. You know? If you do it in the proper place, at the proper time, in the proper manner, he won't die. The rod is a God-ordained instrument. Seeking counsel versus presumption. What does it say about counsel? More than once. Susan. Yes, there's wisdom, safety, and a multitude of counselors. Diligence versus laziness. We talked about that. A right approach to money versus wrong. What, in a nutshell, what are some things about money that the proverb says. Some broad strokes, balancing perspectives. Andy quoted the guy who says, make me neither rich nor poor, right? He who is hasty to get rich, that's wrong. But are riches wrong? It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Balanced perspective on money. Generosity versus oppression. Oh my, so much about being generous to the poor. If you're generous to the poor, he who waters will himself be watered. But watch out if you oppress the poor, because God's going to take up for the poor person and you're going to be in trouble. Justice and honesty versus injustice and dishonesty, the honest weights and balances. Righteous rulers versus wicked. Some rich stuff about rulers. What are, any comments about rulers, about presidents and governors? What does the proverb say? When righteous people rule, oh, there's joy. But when a wicked man rules, it makes people groan. And when they die, they rejoice. The promise of life versus the threat of death. Often, Proverbs is mainly, often it promises long life on earth. And so I would say, and men who know better than me would say, that the emphasis on life and death in Proverbs is mainly focused on temporal life. You'll live a long life on the earth. But there are hints of spiritual life. Like if you go to the adulteress, the strange woman, she'll destroy the life. She'll not cut your life short, but it will hinder your spiritual life. And there are even hints of eternal death, although the great focus is on blessing in a temporal way, long life on the earth. And that's generally true, right? You live in accord with God's ways, and you're going to live longer, generally. You're not going to be found at 2 a.m. drunk in a bar where you're likely to get shot or stabbed, because you're not pursuing that lifestyle. You're not going to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and suffer consequence. So you follow God's wisdom, you're likely going to live longer and healthier. Have you noticed? We have noticed that some people who, the way of transgressors is hard, and sometimes you see people who don't know God, and they age much more quickly than believers do. The wear and tear of life and stress takes a toll upon them. And so can chronic sickness, I understand. But the grace of God gives us peace, and we often are healthier. Finally, what about Jesus? The New Testament and the book of Proverbs. Where is Jesus in the Proverbs? Without looking, answer that question. Where is Jesus? You know, Jesus said, "Sir, you search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify about me." We have said the whole Bible is about Jesus, right? And every book that has been expounded in the Old Testament, we're ending with, what does this say about the God's end game, the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation in him? The whole Bible from Genesis 3:15 on is about Jesus, redemption in him. How about Proverbs? How do you connect Proverbs to Jesus? I have 5 ways, so you're bound to be right. Mark? Okay. You know, we can, let's just broaden it and say, number one, still don't look at your page there. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of all wisdom, right? And when it talks about the righteous king, he is the perfect expression of the righteous king. But we might say, if the whole book of Proverbs is about wisdom, who is the perfect embodiment of wisdom? Jesus. So that's one connection. What else? Andy? Yes. You talk about life. In him was life, and he gives ultimate spiritual and eternal life. Quickly then, Jesus is the one greater than Solomon. Remember his words in Matthew 12:42, one greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the greatest man, or had more wisdom than anybody else. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Third, and this is, I think, what Andy was saying, the earthly riches, life, finding wisdom, the wisdom of Proverbs points to the eternal riches, the abundant spiritual and eternal life in Christ. Andy, that was spot on. So when Proverbs talks about life, life ultimately is found in Jesus, spiritual and eternal life. Fourthly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect ruler or king. And finally, our failure. And we see these Proverbs, but we fall miserably short of living up to them, don't we? Our failure to live perfectly by the wisdom of Proverbs shows us our need for Jesus and for his perfect righteousness to be given to us in justification so that we can be blameless before God. We should learn the Proverbs. We should live according to the Proverbs, but we're going to fall short. That's why ultimately we need the wisdom of another, the righteousness of another, rather, Jesus. So Proverbs ultimately points us to him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for all of your word, and thank you in particular for this rich treasury of pithy statements, Lord, that so resonate with everyday life. Help us. Help us to grow in wisdom. Help us not to be foolish and naive, but help us to be prudent, people of understanding, upright people, righteous people, people of integrity, people who walk in your wise ways so that we might reflect you, so that we might be blessed, but we might be channels of blessing to others in your name. We pray in your name. Amen.